2 Kings chapter 5, we're in this chapter here about Naaman and his being cured of leprosy. Well, it's also about Elisha that God bore witness to cure him, Naaman, of his leprosy. It's also about Israel and the lack of faith that was in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time, as we see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who is their king now, and the king did not believe there was a prophet in Israel, as he should have, knowing what God had already done to bear witness to Elisha. And where were the lepers in Israel that would believe and come to Elisha to be healed of their leprosy? As our Lord pointed out in Luke chapter 4 and verses 22 through 27 that we looked at, but a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people. And there were no lepers to be saved in Israel. There were plenty of lepers there, but none with a faith like this Syrian man Naaman. So we can see many aspects of what was going on spiritually during this time that are brought out in this chapter that we've already gotten to look at. We have another one coming up here with Elisha's servant Gehazi, who is going to inherit the leprosy that Naaman has now been cured of. Last week we finished down through verse 14. It's in that verse that Naaman finally went and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan River, according to the saying of the man of God, it says there. And since he was, in that term, as we've noted before, man of God, it doesn't just mean someone who was following God, as all should be a man of God from that standpoint. But this was a very specific designation for a prophet of the Lord. So this is in reference to the fact that Elisha was a prophet of the Lord, such that when it says according to the saying of the man of God there, it means according to the saying of God. It's God who spoke through Elisha. So Naaman went and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, which was according to what God commanded him through Elisha, which he had resisted that at first, as we saw. There was that moment when he was first told to do that, that he responded in anger because he had his own thoughts about the way this matter should go, and he was looking for some great thing to be done. But here Elisha didn't even come out of his house to meet him. He sends his messenger out to tell him to go dip in that river seven times. Did Naaman have to humble himself here to let go of his own thoughts, to not have all of this this honor, this big show that would give him glory, but rather to go and obey God's commandment and to go dip himself in this what he regarded as being very inferior waters, and to go dip in that Jordan River seven times. But that's what it requires. And as we know, obedience is a reflection of humility. When we humble ourselves before God, we're going to obey his commandments. And how much glory do we get for submitting ourselves to his commandments? That's not for our glory, that's for his. And Jesus had that humble mind, and that's what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us to have in us also. As he was obedient, became obedient unto death, even the death of on the cross, then we need to humble ourselves and obey him, which means we have to forsake our thoughts. We have to forsake the wisdom of men and all of man's doctrines, and we have to follow the Lord's will and obey his commandments and obey it fully. And only when Naaman did that, finally submitted himself to the righteousness of God and fully obeyed what God said, then he received that blessing from God that he had promised if he did obey that he would be cured of his leprosy. And so he did that, and it says there in the last part of verse 14 here in 2 Kings chapter 5 that his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right, so then in verse 15 it says, and he returned to the man of God. Well, he went over to the Jordan River. Now he's come back to where Elisha was. He and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now what did he have with him that he offered, that Elisha refused? Well, we were already read back in verse 5 when Naaman left Syria. It says he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. So he had quite a lot in terms of material goods that he brought with him when he made this journey to Israel to see Elisha. But Elisha refused any material gifts. And so he and Elisha swore that as the Lord lives, that he would not receive anything. He urged him to take it, but he refused. Well, I mean, what if Elisha had taken, we can think of some reasons why it would not be God's will for him to take that. I mean, were these necessities for Elisha to have that Naaman was offering? All of that, the silver, the gold, and all of those changes of clothes? Was God providing for Elisha his daily necessities? I mean, God was providing for him. And so for him to take this, this would be a personal reward for the prophet. But who's the one that did the miracle? I mean, God is the one that did the miracle. It was God's power. So should Elisha grow wealthy off of power that God had, that he was using Elisha, giving Elisha that power so that everyone would know that Elisha was speaking God's word? Why should Elisha become wealthy for that? So, of course, there's the temptation to love the world and its things. And Elisha's resisting all of that. God is the one to be glorified here. But we do see that Naaman makes the statement there that he says, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. So was there already faith in Naaman before this happened? Yes. And that's why when that little girl was in his house that was from Israel, had been taken captive, that became a servant of his wife's in his house, when she mentioned the prophet that was in Israel and that if Naaman went there, that he would recover him of his leprosy, that he took heed to that. But this is now, his faith has grown. He's not looking at, was he at the very least considering that there was a God in Israel before that? Yes. I mean, if he hadn't believed that, would he have gone to Israel to Elisha to be cured of his leprosy? And he wouldn't have. So he had that much faith to start with. But did he have faith before that there was a God in Israel and that the God in Israel was the only God in all the earth? Well, he says, now I know that. So he has learned more. So he now what has happened to him as far as his thinking about the possibility that there could be other gods, that that whatever the so-called gods were in Syria were not God at all, or in of any other nation, but that there was one God, and that God of Israel is the God of all the earth. So he's learned that. Does this remind us of, I mean, this is a Gentile man here, does this remind us at all of another Gentile who was king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? And as he learned more and more about God through the things that happened in the book of Daniel with him, well, we know that he also was learning those things. The first thing that we read about there in the book of Daniel that he learns these lessons from, well, he's There was the vision he was given in Daniel chapter 2, but did he understand that that meant that God was the God of all the earth? Chapter 3 in the book of Daniel, when that image was set up to Nebuchadnezzar and the commandment was given that everybody fall down and worship that image of him when the music played, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. And then they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And when they were saved from that, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Well, he forbade in anybody from speaking against that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he was convinced at that point that their God was a legitimate deity, and that he was powerful, and so he knew that their God was divine. But did that convince him that he was the only God in all the earth? Well, that didn't happen yet at that point. He came to learn more about that. Well, in Daniel chapter 4, what did he end up extolling? Who did he extol, and what did he learn when he was taken from his kingdom and removed from it until he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men? And so in Daniel chapter 4, he progressed in his understanding and knowledge and faith that, well, it wasn't just Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God or Daniel's God, but he was the God. He was the God of all the earth, the one that had given him his throne, the only one who has dominion and power and that rules in all the earth. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar learned that. So it's what when we look at the progression that's there in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar and his understanding and his faith in God, we see a similar track here for Naaman. But he now knows that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So he has had this miracle done upon himself, and he is fully converted to following Jehovah. He is the God. And so then he makes the offering to Elisha. Elisha refuses that. And then in verse 17, we can see Naaman speaking now about that that faith that he has. Verses 17 and 18, or 17 through 19, it says, "And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way." So when Elisha refused to take anything from Naaman, then Naaman is asking something for him. What does he ask for? He's offered this silver and gold and these changes of clothes that is refused. And so he's asking for 2 mules burden of dirt. Why does he want 2 mules burden of dirt to take back to Syria? Well, this goes along with what he had just confessed in verse 15, that he knew that there was no God in all the earth. He was now going to worship God. And this goes back to what God had commanded, if we can keep a mark there, but going back to Exodus chapter 20, in verses 22 through 26, this is the chapter in which we find the Ten Commandments. And then after the giving of the Ten Commandments, then it says in verse 22 of Exodus 20, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So God made some very explicit commandments there concerning an altar that would be made to him to worship him. And he said it would be made of earth, either that or of stone that was not hewn by tool. Well, this we've already seen come up in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah had called all of Israel there to Mount Carmel and Baal's prophets, and they made their altar to Baal. But then Elijah had repaired one of the altars to Jehovah. And so that was one that was made according to that pattern that God gave. And so the plainness of an altar to Jehovah was very significant, and it was something that was very clearly directed to him as God and not some other so-called deity. And so Elijah had followed that pattern back in 1 Kings 17. Well, now Naaman is going to follow this pattern. So is Naaman aware of this commandment that if he's going to worship Jehovah, if he's going to make an altar, it needs to be of earth? Well, yes. And that he cannot worship any other gods. Well, he's acknowledging all of that. So those commandments of God have been taught him. So, you know, where or whether there was more interaction here at this time or whether this knowledge came to him by teaching at some other point, however it came or whenever it came, Naaman knows those commandments here. So he now believes, he's confessing his faith, he is fully convinced. He has been persuaded by argument, as the real definition of what faith is. Of course, it's God's argument here by this miracle and curing him of his leprosy. That's very persuasive, isn't it? And so he is persuaded. He is the God of all the earth. And so he's going to obey his commandments and not worship any other god. And when he worships God, he's going to do it according to the pattern that God said. So he's requesting this two mules burden of earth, and he's not going to offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any other gods but unto the Lord, and he uses the term Yahweh there. So he was only going to worship God. But he was still going to be going into the house of Rimmon, who was a Syrian idol. And his master, who was the king, would go there. And so he, part of his service to the king, well, when the king would be going out in some public place, would it behoove him to have with him the captain of all of his military personally with him? I mean, you talk about the most important bodyguards you could have. I mean, there's the leader of all the soldiers in his kingdom, but he would be there with him. So when he would go into the Syrian king worshipped Rimmon, obviously, and he would require Naaman to be there. So this would be part of Naaman's duties and his job to go with him there. And so when the king would bow down to worship Rimmon, he would lean on Naaman's hand there. And so Naaman would have to bow with him when that happened. So he was asking that the Lord would pardon that. But what is obvious here, Naaman's physical stooping at that time, was that going to be for any other purpose other than that he was following his commandment from his master that he be there with him at that place? This was not going to be a bowing down by Naaman as for Naaman to be worshiping Rimmon. That would be his master doing that. Could Naaman force his master to reject Rimmon and the worship of other, of idols and to worship only God? His master would have to be convinced of that to do that. But otherwise, Naaman would have to be there with him. So he was going to be stooping down with his master because that was he was required to do so. But he was not going to be bowing down to worship that idol. I remember when I was a kid, and there were the everybody. I think most of us that have gray hair or, can remember the Dennis the Menace cartoons. And there was one of them where he was sitting in a chair in the corner. He'd been punished for something, but he was thinking to himself about how he was sitting in the chair on the outside, but on the inside he wasn't sitting down there. Of course, that was a defiant attitude, but it was one where he was recognizing what he was doing physically was not a reflection of what was going on the inside. Well, in this case, Naaman, what his physical posture and bowing down was not going to be a reflection of his what was going on in his heart. He was not going to be bowing down as worship to this idol. He was going to be worshiping only God. He was just going to be physically there in the house of Rimmon because he had to be. Was the Lord going to accept that for Naaman to do that? The answer is yes. And so by God's prophet, he was told to go in peace. So this is very encouraging as we see this Syrian man who is the leader of their army who's been fully converted to worshiping and serving the God of heaven. So that's very much to a good statement about Naaman. Again, it's a bad statement about all the other lepers that were in Israel. Naaman departs and he goes, it says, departed from him a little way, verse 19. And the fact that it says a little way there is a problem. It's a problem because of Gehazi's. If Gehazi were doing right here, then really that should have been the end of the chapter in verse 19, and it should say that he departed and went back to Syria. But he doesn't make it back to Syria without this happening first. So he only gets a little way away from Elisha on his way back to Syria, and Gehazi comes. And so the remainder of the chapter is going to be about Gehazi's spiritual problem. And it's going to result in him being stricken with Naaman's leprosy. Verse 20 says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him.'" So why would he swear an oath, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go commit this sin? That's really what he's saying. Why would he need to swear an oath that he was going to go sin? Is God going to bless this? Does this mean that he's going to have God's blessing to go do this? I mean, that's really in essence what he's doing. He's putting this cover over it, it's in God's name that he's going to be going on this mission to go receive something from Naaman. So he's really, this is an example of somebody claiming something to be by God's authority, but does it make it so? It is not. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's in rebellion against God. Does this remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23? I know we've looked at those verses many times. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." So what is Jesus going to call the very deeds that many are going to say that they did in the name of, by the authority of the Lord, who's judging them at that time? He's going to say, what you were claiming to be in my name was iniquity. So it was it's a violation. It's a transgression of his authority, not according to his authority. So claiming it's in the name of the Lord, does that mean it is? Now, do we need to do what we do in the name of the Lord? We better. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Everything that we think and say and do, it doesn't just need to be by our claim that it's in his name, which means by his authority. That's what we've been studying for several weeks, isn't it? The authority in heaven. And Christ has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. So if we don't have his authority for the words that we're speaking, the very thoughts that are within us, everything that we do, if we do not have his authority to do that, then by what authority could we do it? He has it all. So if we don't have his, we don't have it. And claiming we have it doesn't mean we do have it. How do we know we do have his authority? Well, that's what is in his word. So we have to study and find that authority in the New Testament, in the law of Christ. And if he authorizes it there, we must do it. If he does not, we must not. But Gehazi here is claiming to go here in by the Lord to do this deed. He does not have God's authority to do this. What's his problem here? God's not the one sending him to do that. If Elisha has refused this gift, should his servant take it? And Elisha makes it clear, as the Lord lives, before whom he says, before whom I stand, in verse 16, I will receive none. He urged him to take it, but he refused. So what was God's authority? Not to take it. So if God did not authorize Elisha to take it, how could his servant do it? By the Lord's authority. It's not okay for Elisha, but it is okay for Gehazi. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? There was something wrong with what Gehazi was doing. But what's going on in Gehazi's heart? He's obviously being tempted to do something wrong. What is the temptation? It's covetousness. He's coveting those things. I mean, he was there, and he sees all this gold and silver and these changes of garments that are there, and he desires it. He's coveting those things. So this is basic covetousness. Now, is of all that we've read about Gehazi up to this point, which we had read a lot about him, particularly back in chapter 3, chapter 4, when the Shunammites, Gehazi was traveling with Elisha to her house, and then he was instrumental in the conversations about with her that led to Elisha, first of all, prophesying that she was going to have a son. And then later, when the son died, in going back to her house and following what Elisha was saying to do, to meet her and then to go back to her house, to put his staff, Elisha's staff, upon the dead child in her house, all those things. Everything that we've seen with Gehazi previously, what did we see? Did we see somebody that was unfaithful, that was not following what his master was telling him to do? Not at all. He followed exactly what Elisha was saying and all those things. We know this was over the course of years because, I mean, chapter 4, we were first introduced to that Shunammite woman and her husband there, and that was before that child was born. And the child was born, and then he grew up to be, I mean, he had grown up a lot, and so, I mean, he was several years old, obviously, when that incident happened, when he died, and then was raised from the dead. So, I mean, Gehazi's been with Elisha now for how long? We know he's been there faithfully serving him for years. That we know. And everything we've read about him up to that point speaks about that. That's part of what makes this very sad to read about here. but also very instructive as far as a warning goes. Because behind this, we can ask, if something like this could happen to a man like Gehazi, here is Gehazi. Think about his position. I mean, he's the right-hand man of one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Elisha. So here he is in the position to be day by day with the Lord's prophet, seeing all these miracles that are recorded here, how God bore witness to him. I mean, Gehazi's there. I mean, he's been there to that point when to see the dead raised. Gehazi saw the dead child, put his Elisha staff upon him, and he saw that child alive again after Elisha came to the house. I mean, Gehazi's seen many miracles with his own eyes. He's heard how many of God's words spoken through Elisha. He's heard how many or seen how many of the things that God foretold through Elisha come to pass, where those prophecies were fulfilled by the Lord. How much has Gehazi seen with his own eyes to know who God is and that Elisha is his prophet, and that those words that were spoken by Elisha that he's been hearing day by day, this is the word of God? I mean, how many people got to see and hear the kinds of things that Gehazi did? That have ever lived? I mean, how many people that have ever lived have gotten to see so much of God's witness, to see so many miracles, to hear God's word spoken through a prophet like Elisha? I mean, Gehazi's in a very small group of people in terms of what they have seen. Now, what does the Lord say in Luke chapter 12, which is a warning for all Christians, because we as followers of Christ, by definition, we know and understand of God's will what the world does not. And so that's why the Lord gives a warning there to Christians in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." The more the Lord gives us in terms of knowledge of his will, understanding of it, and wisdom, all that we have, the more we grow, the more the Lord blesses us with, the more opportunities he gives us, all of that. Whatever the Lord gives us, the more he gives, does he expect and require more from us? He does. And he's going to judge us according to that. Now, looking out among us here, most of us have been, how many years have we been together? Most of us in here, you younger ones, you've been here your whole lives. Most everybody in here has heard the Lord's truth all their lives. Most of us here have been together for years and years and years. And some not as long, but still. I mean, none of us here are brand new as far as knowing who God is and knowing his will. And the more the Lord has given to us, the longer we've been at this, is the Lord going to require more from us? Yes, and he should. He's given us much. Somebody like Gehazi, would the Lord require much from Gehazi? Would the Lord have expectations of him in terms of his faithfulness? We remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I mean, that's the essence of who we are and what we're to be doing. We are stewards of whatever God has given to us. The abilities, the time that he's given to us, the opportunities he gives to us, the blessings that he gives to us, the understanding and knowledge and wisdom and all that he's given us. We're stewards of all of that. and of our very lives and time and all of it. And the Lord is going to require of us according as he's given to us and blessed us. And he's going to require much from us, but think about Gehazi and what he would require of a man who was with his prophet Elisha day after day, year after year. And for Gehazi now to be coveting these things and to pursue after it. And he's going to do it. He's going to pursue after it. Let's turn to James chapter 1, this warning that the Lord gives. And this is how sin comes about in the heart of a person. Now, verse 12 of James 1 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Well, how do we know we love the Lord, and how do we demonstrate we love the Lord? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So how is it shown that we love the Lord? By our keeping his commandments. How do we know that we know him? If we look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So the way we love the Lord is by keeping his commandments. The way we know him and know that we know him is by keeping his commandments. And he says we're blessed and will be given the crown of life if we love him. So is the crown of life for those who fall to temptation? Or is the crown of life for those who endure temptation? What does it mean to endure it? Not to fall to it. Well, the temptation comes, like to Gehazi, covet this. Desire these material things and go get it. And that's what he does. And what's going to come after that is then to lie to cover it up. And he's going to do that. But it's all going to start with this covetousness. So he first tells us there in James 1:12 how we're blessed if we endure temptation. We're all going to be tempted. That's the Lord's will. The Lord's going to find out if we love him, if we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's going to know that when we're willing to, no matter what temptation comes, that we're going to overcome that. And then when we suffer for obeying the Lord, for doing what is right, and that we continue to endure the temptations that brings and obey him through all of that, the Lord's going to know that we love him with all of our heart. And then if we endure that, we will receive the crown of life. But he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, who does the tempting? Who's the one saying, "Come over here and do evil"? That's not God. Now, it's God's will for Satan to do that, and Satan will use men to do that. And for that reason, we will read in the language that the Lord uses, like with Job. I mean, he permitted Satan to bring destruction on Job, take away all of his things, his family, and his children, and his health, and all of that. And God spoke those words to Satan in Job chapter 2. He said, "You've moved me to destroy him without a cause." Well, it was God's will for Job to be tempted in those things, and so that required for God to permit him to do so. Otherwise, Satan couldn't have done anything. And that's what Satan was complaining about, was that God had that hedge around, which he did. But God allowed that hedge to be, he removed it, and he allowed Satan to get after him to the point. Now, God kept a hedge around him, but it wasn't like before. He first prevented him from having his own body touched, but then next he brought the hedge to its smallest point where he couldn't be killed. That was it. Everything else Satan could do, and he did. But God was not in any point there. God was not enticing Job, "Come on, do evil." Through all of that, what is God doing with Job? Encouraging him, "Continue to obey me. Don't go this other way. Don't go any other way." And that's what God does with all of us. He's not tempting any of us with evil. It's his will that we be tempted, but he's not the one tempting us, trying to get us to do evil. God never does that. He's not tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt any man to do evil. The devil does. But he says in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, for the thought to be introduced, Gehazi, look at those nice things over there. Don't you want them? I mean, is that Gehazi's fault for that temptation to come? Well, did Satan tell Jesus, jump off the temple here to prove your God's son? He did that. Now, did Jesus do wrong because by the very fact that the devil's saying, come on, do this? No, that's not the wrong part. That's not the sin part. And some people misunderstand that. Well, the enticement comes, which is the temptation to do evil, and therefore we've done something wrong for that even to be an issue. Come covet this. No, that's the devil's part there. But what do we do then? Are we going to take that captive? Or are we going to let that, are we going to then let that temptation and a desire we might have for whatever that temptation involves to then conceive? All right, so when it's conceived, that's when we haven't taken the thought captive. That's when that desire has reached a point. It's conceived, and now it's going to bear what it bears. When there's a conception, then eventually there's going to be a birth. In this case, it's sin. It's going to bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So there's the pathway. That's the wrong road. Now, the right road was there in verse 12. When that temptation comes, endure it, overcome it. And that's when we have to get the shield of faith up, which is what Jesus did. No, I'm not going to do this. It is written, and he had the scriptures at the ready, and his faith in them. That was his shield, and he quenched that dart, and he quenched the next dart, and the next one, and all of them, all the way through his entire time here. He was tempted in all points, as we are. So the temptations came. How many times was the devil saying, okay, Jesus, go do this, do this, do this, or don't do that? I mean, how much did he go through of that? In every point, like we are. But he never fell to one of them. Every single time he took it captive, he had the shield of faith up, and he quenched the dart. And it never, there was never the conception and then the birth of sin. Those desires never produced that. He took it captive. And that's what we need to do. We need to follow Christ in that. He, of course, is the greatest of examples in that. Well, this is the opposite. Here's Gehazi. Here's the devil saying, look at all those things over there. Don't you want them? And does he resist that and say, no? It is written, thou shalt not covet. My master, the Lord's prophet, has just said, as the Lord lives, I will not take these things. See, he had the words he needed, the words of God with faith in them. He had the shield there to quench that fiery dart, but he didn't quench it, did he? He looked at it, yeah, I want that. Just like Eve did in Genesis 3. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, there's definitely the lust of the eyes here and the lust of the flesh that's being dangled before Gehazi. And instead of resisting that and quenching that dart, or those darts here, he goes after it. And he says, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Verse 21 says, and so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content and take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. So he took those things. Now, what did he also do here? To be able to take those things, because Elisha just plainly told him no, even with all of his urging. So what does he also have to do to get it? So here's the covetousness, And he lets those that desire that's presented there, think about this, Gehazi, don't you want this? And instead of saying, no, that's wrong, he thinks about it. And then that conceives, and it brings forth the sin. He goes for it, but then he has to tell a lie to get it, doesn't he? He has to invent a lie for why he's going to ask for it. He invents this story. It's a lie that his master sent him. That was one lie. It's a lie that his master put those words in his mouth about these servants coming from Mount Ephraim, those two young men, the sons of the prophets. It's a lie that there were two young men of the sons of the prophets that came. I mean, there are several lies in this. But he invented that story with all those lies in order to get the goods. And so they are Naaman gives him in verse 23. Verse 24 says, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let them in go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? Now this will remind us, it may remind us of when Jeroboam's wife went in disguise to see the prophet. I mean, how foolish was that? We've seen demonstrations of this kind of foolishness. Ahab going into the battle there to Ramoth and Gilead without his royal apparel on, basically in disguise as a regular soldier. I mean, how is this going to fool God? Does Gehazi really think Elisha being the prophet that he is, how's he going to get away with this? Does God not know what Gehazi is doing? And is God not capable of telling Elisha? I mean, perhaps all of his hopes is that somehow, like when God didn't tell Elisha about the death of the Shunammite son, that maybe he won't tell Elisha what he's done. But the Lord knows, even if Elisha never did know. The Lord knows, doesn't he? Is he thinking about that? Right now he's thinking about, Elisha doesn't know yet. Maybe Elisha's not going to know. But that doesn't even really matter. That's foolish anyway, because Elisha is going to know. But the point is that God knows. He's going to lie some more to try to cover his tracks. And so he went in, and when Elisha said, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. I didn't go anywhere. Lie. He knows that's a lie, but he's trying to cover it up. Verse 26, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? He knows. And God knew, and so God did reveal it to Elisha. But he was first given the opportunity to tell the truth about it. Now, what would have happened if he had said, when he said, whence comest thou? If he said, I've committed a sin and I need to make this right. I went and took these things and I told lies to get them. I coveted them. I lied and I got them, and that was wrong. I repent. I need to get back these things. If he had responded that way, is it possible that what happened in verse 27 may not have happened as far as the Lord's curse is concerned? We're not told exactly. It's possible. But the fact is, he didn't. He lied. He had an opportunity to confess his sins, but he chose the route that most people take when they get caught into something. Try to lie about it and cover it up. So in verse 27, he says, the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So he's now the leper, and he's going to be for the rest of his life, and it's going to persist in his family permanently. That's going to get passed on. Now, does that mean that his descendants were evil? No, this is an example of consequences of sin. What did the Lord say when he appeared to Moses in Exodus 34? Is the Lord gracious and full of mercy and long-suffering and forgives iniquity? But those who sin, he visits their iniquity upon them to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate him. Are there consequences to sin that can persist for generations, even upon those that aren't guilty of it? Yes, this is an example of that. His children were going to suffer consequences. It doesn't mean God's charging them with Gehazi's sins. He wasn't. But they were going to bear consequences of his iniquities. It wasn't just going to affect him. It was going to affect his family. And it was going to affect his family for generations. Now, was Gehazi thinking about all of this, or was he being selfish and only thinking about his own desires? Here's what I want right now. I want these things. And it doesn't matter how it's going to hurt my family. It doesn't matter how I'm going to hurt anybody else. And then when he's caught in it, lie about it and try to cover it up. Well, God required much of this man with all that he knew, with all that he had seen and all he knew of the Lord's will. And when he took this route, was he worthy of this? It's a harsh judgment. But of course, he didn't take his life here. So did he have an opportunity to repent? Could he be repentant, leper though he was and would remain? Could he be a leper in this life and still save his soul? He could if he repented. We don't know if he did. We can only hope for his sake that he did. We don't know that the answer to that question. In the New Testament, and I know we're just about out of time, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, these are warnings because the devil's going to be after each and every one of us. With all that we know and understand of his will, the devil's not going to give up trying to destroy us. And he didn't with Gehazi. I mean, if you would think there's anybody that would have resisted that, Gehazi, a man that had seen all those miracles and heard all of those words from God, being there with his prophet all those days and years. What about Demas that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10? If we were to look at other books of the New Testament, Demas was with the Apostle Paul at his right hand. On his journey spreading the gospel, was with him and helping him do that. So you had Gehazi with Elisha. Well, that was in the Old Testament. I mean, there were very few people in those days that had an opportunity and to hear and see what Gehazi did. But how about like Demas with the Apostle Paul? Hearing the Apostle Paul preach God's word all those places, all those days to help him do it, seeing all the miracles and all of that. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10 says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What got Gehazi? He loved these things of the world. It got Demas. Well, if Satan could get to with fleshly desires, if he could get to Gehazi, if he could get to Demas, can he get to us? He can. And he's going to be enticing us. He's going to be attacking us wherever he can find a weakness to tempt us in that. And if we're falling to it, Jesus asked the question, what will we give? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we know what Gehazi gave his soul for. We're told exactly, just like Achan, we're told the precise amount as far as the gold, the silver, and the garments. Achan, the one that took of the accursed things of Jericho, Gehazi that took those things from Naaman, how much their soul was worth to them? Not much. They sold it for a very small price. Demas, even, I don't know what was in Thessalonica that he loved so much. Was it worth his soul? Nothing is. But the Lord requires much and will require much of us. We need to remember Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. But what about those who hide it? Well, they're going to receive destruction from the Lord. So we need to endure temptation, overcome all of them. If we fall to something, we better face up to it, repent of it, confess that, and overcome it and not fall to it again. Otherwise, we're going to have our souls in jeopardy, and the Lord's going to require much from all of us. Well, we're going to continue in our study of 2 Kings, Lord willing, on to chapter 6 next week. We want to close now and go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.